welcome to New Life Christian Church. I'm just glad that you guys are here to gather for worship and to remember Christ's sacrifice through communion, and now to open up God's Word to study it. So if you haven't done so yet, would you open your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 3. We're still in the third chapter of Judges. And last week, we got our first glimpse at the very first judge of Israel. Who was that? Do you remember his name? His first judge was Othniel. Very good. And just so we get on the same page, what exactly was a judge? What was a judge? Now, just if you haven't been with us this series, I want you to know when we say the word judge, that is not meaning some guy sitting behind a bench with a gavel making decisions over people. We're not talking about Judge Judy here, all right? Nothing like that. A judge was a deliverer, a mighty warrior, if you will, a military leader who God chose and empowered and raised up to rescue the Israelites from a season of oppression. That's a judge. And that's exactly what he did with Othniel, who we looked at last week. The Israelites, because of their idolatry, they fell into slavery for 8 years before they finally cried out to God for help. But when they did, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he went to war with Cushan, the king of Aram, and he overpowered him. And as a result of that, the Israelites gained their freedom. He was their deliverer, and they had rest in the land, which is always the goal, isn't it? Peace and rest in the land for 40 years. Now, Othniel was the first of 12 judges that we're going to learn about in the book of Judges. And now if you know kind of how things are categorized, you know that six of those judges are considered major judges, and the other six are considered minor judges. Why are some considered major and some considered minor? Well, it has nothing to do with importance. It has really nothing to do with spiritual distinction or anything with that. The difference between a major judge and a minor judge comes down to information. We just know more about six of them than we do about the other six. It's just about how much details we have about their life. The more details puts them in the category of major. The less details puts them in the category of minor. To illustrate this, let me just tell you, Gideon is probably one of the most well-known judges in the book of Judges. And there are three chapters devoted to his life story. He's a major judge. Heard of Samson before? Samson's one of the judges. We get four chapters devoted to his story. So between those two, seven chapters of this amazing book are devoted to them. But some of the other judges, some who you may have never heard of before, like Isban and Elon and Abdon, well, those are three judges as well. And between those three judges, we only have eight verses dedicated to those three. So seven chapters devoted to two, eight verses devoted to three. So we just don't know a whole lot, but that doesn't mean they were less important. It just means we don't have as much information about them. And that's what I mean. If I, in this series, refer to a major judge or a minor judge, that's all I mean. So today's text, we're going to look at two judges. One's a major judge, and one is a minor judge. So let's just jump right into this. You got chapter 3, verse 12. That's where we left off last week. It starts like this. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab. Everybody say Eglon. Eglon. How many have ever said Eglon before? That's the first word. That's a new one, right? So Eglon, king of Moab, God gave him power over Israel. This is another example of where the Lord's flipping the script. I'm going to change. You don't have power over them. I'm going to give them power over you. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. That's a long time. Now, let me just tell you, there is a lot to unpack just in these first couple of verses, and I'm going to try to do it quickly. But I think the first thing I hope you see in verse 12 is that the Israelites are repeating a pattern again. Do you see this? I've talked quite a bit in the last couple of weeks about this circular pattern that the Israelites find themselves in throughout the book of Judges. Last week, I kind of showed you a diagram of this circular motion where they would fall into sin. The Lord would send them into slavery. They'd cry out for a deliverer. God would raise up a judge, and then they would have peace in the land. This is another cycle. So this is 40 years after Othniel dies, or excuse me, Othniel was their first judge, excuse me, I said that incorrectly. He was their leader for 40 years, and then he dies. And what we learn here in verse 12 and 13 is that a whole nother generation has now risen up, and they have grown up, and they seem to have forgotten all of their history. It seems like they have just moved on with life, and they have returned to this path of apostasy. And because of this repeat evil, just like before, the Lord gave another pagan king power over Israel, King Eglon of Moab this time, with the help of the Ammonites and the Amalekites. They attacked Israel. And what did they take from them? They took from them the city of palms, which you might have a little footnote in your Bible. That is Jericho, all right? The city of palms, that is Jericho. That's the vicinity around Jericho. So I want you to just kind of picture this a little bit. This evil king sets up his headquarters in the same area where Joshua, several generations before, came across the Jordan River and conquered that area, conquered Jericho. And now Eglon is ruling over the same area that the Israelites celebrated some of their greatest moments as a people, namely the conquering of Jericho, the very first city they encountered in the Promised Land. This is the city. They marched around the walls for 7 days. They blew their trumpets and the walls fell down. This is a special place. This is just down, you know, the field from Gilgal. I mean, there's a lot of stuff happening here. So sadly, what's happening is the Israelites are moving backwards in every way possible. I want you to see something here in these first couple of verses. They are moving backwards in every way that you can move backwards, and it's not good. Spiritually, they're heading in the wrong direction. Physically, as a nation, they are heading in the wrong nation. They are losing ground big time, and we see this by losing the area around Jericho. And this great battle victory that happened there. I also want to explain to you some things, too, that are happening that may not be obvious on the surface, and I wouldn't expect any of you to know this unless you dug into it a little bit deeper. But they are now enslaved by the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And again, I don't expect these names to mean a whole lot to you today in Bella Vista in the year 2024, but I can just tell you, this is a very big deal. It's a bad thing, and I think when I show you why that is, I think most of you are going to go, ooh, that's a bad thing. This is really a bad thing. To help you understand why coming under slavery to the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites is such a bad thing, I got to take you back to the book of Genesis and unpack just briefly a small little piece of history. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, and it's there that we are first introduced to Abraham. Father Abraham, he is the one that started it all. The Israelites that we're learning about are his descendants. Do you remember from our study of origins or just your own reading of the Bible, Abraham had a nephew named Lot. That's right. And Lot always seemed to be getting himself into some trouble. You know, just the black sheep of the family, if you will. Lot moved his family. Do you remember where he moved his family? Sodom. That's right. And this is the same city that God destroyed for their wickedness. And Lot and his two daughters escaped that destruction by the hairs of their skinny chin chin, or whatever that phrase is, right? They just barely made it out. Lot's wife did not. What happened to her? Pillar of salt. Is this coming back to you? Okay, so this is Lot. Lot and his surviving daughters, when they got out of that city and escaped that destruction, they didn't automatically become holy people. They didn't turn into wonderful followers of the Lord just like that. No, that didn't happen. And we learn this detail after they escaped the city. It's in Genesis 19, verse 36. It says this: so both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. That's a long story. You unpack that on your own if you don't remember the details there. That's not the point. The days are evil, friends. Verse 37. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. The younger daughter had a son. She named him Bim-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites today. Is this starting to kind of come together for you just a little bit? Here's the Israelites. They are Abraham's descendants, God's chosen people who were given the promised land. They have become enslaved to the daughters of Lot, who were living under all the influences of Sodom. Not only that, but they are enslaved to the children of Elamech. These are the Amalekites. You remember anything about them from our origin series, your own reading? These were the very first people to attack the Israelites right after Moses led them across the Red Sea. This famous battle is you might recall it, it's the one that Joshua attacked the Amalekites. And as long as Moses kept his arms in the air, they won. And if he put his arms down, they lost. Is this coming back to you? And the Israelites got the victory that day. That was the Amalekites. So you take all this history and you look at this situation that the Israelites find themselves here in chapter 3. I think it's obvious, and I hope it's obvious to you now. They are moving backwards. The wrong direction. They lost the area of Jericho. That was bad. Now they're heading backwards towards the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now they're going backwards across the Jordan River, where they feared their kids would all be killed by the Amalekites when they crossed the Red Sea. Now they've gone back across the Red Sea, and now they are slaves again. And after 18 years of this backward movement, in every way you can imagine, in year 18, they cried out to God for a deliverer, and God hears them. And I think that it would be very wise of us to take notice of this backward movement of the Israelites and understand that rebellion towards God, even to us today, leads us in a backwards trajectory. That's very important to us as a follower of Jesus. Rebellion towards God leads us backwards. Now, I believe I've pointed this out in every sermon that I've preached in this book of Judges so far, of all the similarities between the time of the judges and the world we find ourselves living in today. I think there's a lot of similarities. Several times in the book of Judges, it actually points out this detail, that during the time of the judges, there was no king, and everyone did as they seemed fit. This is the mentality. Well, you know what? I think we're living in a world where everybody does what they seem fit to. That's a real similarity. Now, I don't want to drop a whole bunch of fancy words on you and get lost in definitions, but right now we're living in a world, I think you would agree with me on this, that lives under this belief that everything is relative. Everything, every aspect of life is relative. So when we talk in terms of good and evil, right and wrong, ethical and unethical, well, in a relativistic world, then it all comes down to different variables, which includes, you know, situations. So if you ever hear somebody say, or we might say, you know what, I don't know what I'm going to do or what the right thing to do is here. I'm gonna let the situation unfold and determine from that what I should do, right or wrong. Relativism plays out like this. You see it all the time. Let's follow the culture and let it decide what is best for us. So if the whole world says you can change your gender, well, then I believe you can change your gender. And we just follow what the culture thinks. A lot of it comes down to your own feelings. Right, wrong, good or bad, it's what I think it should be. In essence, you are, in that situation, the determining factor in what you deem to be moral or immoral. And nobody can tell you it is right or wrong because it's relative to their situation. So truth is subjective today. And this is where we find what we would call some of the more popular, you know, woke or pluralistic or non-absolute narratives that are being promoted and what oftentimes feels like being shoved down our throats today. And there is a reason for why all of that feels so off to a follower of Jesus. There's a real reason why there's a conflict here between this relativistic narrative, and it's really not that different than what the Israelites were finding themselves living in. Everyone did as they saw fit. There was no absolutes for them. And this is our world today as well. And it feels so off for us as a Christ follower, because as followers of Jesus, when it comes to the conversation of right and wrong, good and evil, ethical and unethical, moral or immoral, we're not dependent on outside variables, outside of the Bible things, to make those decisions for us, because our source of truth is the words of God, and God determines the absolutes in His word for us. So as a Christian, we don't live our lives, and we would never say that we live our lives however we see fit to live them. And that is so, you know, anti-cultural today, if you really think about it, to say, I'm going to surrender myself, I'm going to come under the authority of something. When everything in this world says you be you, you do what feels right, and you are the determining factor of what's right for you, and nobody else can tell you what is right or wrong, and we're in conflict. That's why it feels off as a follower of Christ. So we don't live our lives in any way we see fit. No, we trust and follow Jesus. And our lives come under the lordship of Jesus Christ as defined in God's word. So the same was actually true for the Israelites. Their source of truth, like ours, was God's words. All they had to do was obey it, but they thought they knew better than God. And that's why they're in this predicament that they are in, that we're learning about right here in Judges 3. They thought that God's words and God's ways were insufficient for them to have victory in the world that they were living in. And let me just tell you, when people today, and we're seeing this in real time, right in front of our eyes, we're even seeing this play out in the church at times, that when we deem God's truth as insufficient for helping me find victory in this life, then we will replace God's words with our own words. And in that sense, you're heading down a backwards trajectory. Like the Israelites, you're heading in the wrong direction. And not to just pound this drum on our society, because I think you'd agree with me on it, but our society's heading the wrong direction. And it's been heading the wrong direction for so long that they're convinced it is the right direction. And sadly, many Christians, instead of just holding firm and being a beacon of truth, many Christians have tended to follow this backward path right along with the world. Maybe not quite as fast, but following. And I would describe it like this. In many ways, it feels like the church is being pulled backwards with the world instead of the church standing firm and pulling the world back towards righteousness. It's the world we live in. The church is being pulled backwards instead of us pulling people towards Christ. It's way out of balance. Nobody needs to raise their hands on this. It's more rhetorical, but how many of you know from personal experience that living in rebellion towards God sends you down a backwards trajectory towards slavery and bondage? How many of you know that personally? For example, I'll give you one example of where it's so obvious that the world's heading in the wrong direction and not surrendered to the lordship of Jesus, and it's having massive consequences for us. The Bible is very clear on what God's sexual ethic is. There's no ambiguity. It's not unclear. It's very clear. One man, one woman, entering into a covenant marriage, saving sexual relationships for the context of marriage, not before but after, and never stepping outside of it. That's as simple as I can summarize it for you. That's God's sexual ethic. This is what the Bible says God made holy. It was not made up by some random person who one day said, "Let's give this a try. Let's see if it works." No. This is a moral absolute that God put into place. You don't have to like it, but these are the boundaries. Now, obviously, this is not where most people are at in the world today. They draw a different line than we do. In fact, I think when it comes to sexuality, I think most people in the world would say, "What line? I didn't know there was one." But just because we live in a world that deems for itself what their own sexual ethic should be, that doesn't change God's. And this is why. Because God's position doesn't change. God's position doesn't change. And since his position will not change on this, then we must change ours to match his. This is how it works. And if we don't, then the result is rebellion towards God and this backward trajectory towards slavery. By our actions, we say, "God's word is insufficient for me when it comes to sexuality." And by default, because we've changed it to a relative conversation then actually turns into to rebellion. I know better than God. I will do as I see fit to live. And of course, people challenge that. I know your friends will challenge that. They'll say, that's nonsense. God doesn't have a standard. I know what's best for me, and I'll do what I want to do. And I'll just say this. You probably tell your friends the same thing. You're right. You have every right as an American to live your life. It's the wonderful thing about our country. We have freedom. That's a wonderful thing. But just because you declare it right for you does not change God's standard, nor the moral absolutes that we find in his word. So our world's view of sexuality and what it finds acceptable today is absolute rebellion towards God. And it is taking our nation backwards. Farther and farther away from God into spiritual darkness. And case in point, I mean, just look at all the pain we have caused and others have caused by stepping outside of God's standard on this. Look at the path of destruction that our society finds itself living in because we have chosen our own standard. And I could rattle off a lot of statistics for you today about marital affairs and divorces and pornography and rape and sex trafficking and slavery and debauchery and every form of hedonism that you could imagine. It all stems from not coming under the lordship of Jesus today. God has not changed. We have. And look where it has taken us as a nation. Completely backwards into bondage. There are so many people who are in bondage today because they thought they knew better than God. So I say all that not to just bang a drum, which I think you would agree with, but I want you to see an Old Testament example of the very thing that we're living in New Testament times. God's ways, I'm just here to tell you, lead to freedom. Our ways lead to bondage and pain, and just look out your window and see it. And the Israelites are experiencing this backwards trajectory at the hands of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and spiritually and physically, in every other way, they're going the wrong direction. And then finally, in year 18, they have a moment where they come to their senses and they cry out to God and they say, we need help. And so let's look at verse 15. This is where this help comes. This is where we meet our next judge. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud. Everybody say Ehud. Ehud. A left-handed man. Say left-handed man. All right. It's an important detail. The son of Gera, the Benjamite, the Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So Ehud is the name of the next judge who God raised up to be a deliverer. That's what he's called here in the text. He's an interesting person, and we get this odd little detail about him. He's a lefty, and a lot of people have wondered, why is that detail important? Have you wondered, why does that matter that he's a lefty? I was talking to my wife, Kirsten, the other day about this text. She happens to be a lefty, by the way, and I asked her, I'm like, why do you think that detail's in here? And we're just talking about it, and here was her conclusion. It's a simple one. She said that detail is in the Bible because lefties are just better. I don't know. I'm a righty. I'm normal. I don't know. But the next verse, actually, I do know, but I'm in verse 12 or 15. I don't know. But in verse 16, I start to know. This is me helping you along, all right? Verse 16 gives us a little clue. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, so not very long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. So if you don't know anything else about this story, you already know that Ehud is up to something. And because he's hiding a sword under his clothes on his right side, you can only imagine why would somebody hide a weapon like that? It's because they are going to do something. And of course, if you keep reading, we know that something is this. He is going to assassinate the king. Now, there's some ethical things here that you're going to wrestle with in your life group this week. We're not going to talk about it so much here. But God is raising up a guy to deliver the Israelites, and it begins with an assassination. So we have this left-handed guy hiding a sword on his right thigh. And just so you know, the context of the day they're living in, this is reversed. This is all backwards. Most soldiers back in that day were right-handed. And then it speaks of this in the Bible, actually. And there's other places in history. Soldiers, by and large, were right-handed guys. So if a right-handed man was to carry a sword, he would not carry it on his right thigh. He would carry it on his left side. Why? Because he wanted to reach and pull and be ready for battle. If a right-handed guy is carrying a sword here and he wants to pull his sword, he's in trouble. He's like, it's not coming out right. He might cut himself. He's not ready to fight. It's from the left side to the right side, ready to go. But Ehud, he's reversed. He's a lefty. And he's hiding something over here. And actually, this is a very, very important detail. What does it mean? Well, it can mean a couple of things. And scholars have debated this left-handedness so much. I'm going to give you the two most popular opinions, and that there's room in the text for both opinions, and I'll let you form your own one. So first off, most people conclude that the reason that he's a lefty is that he is ambidextrous, okay? He doesn't want that to be known. Because if most fighters are right-handed, that'd be a nice little detail to hold, you know, ever seen baseball and there's a switch hitter? He can bat right or left. It amazes me. Do you know there's pitchers now that can pitch right or left? Do you know the advantage you have if you never know which side that pitch is coming from? All right? So he's, so many people say he's ambidextrous, just as good with his right hand or his left hand. And why is this assumption made? Because it doesn't say that, it just says he's a lefty. Well, this is where you get into the finer print of the Bible. There's actually biblical precedent for this conclusion. Ehud was from the tribe of Benjamin. And did you know that in the Bible, the Benjamites were known for their ambidexterity? Did you know that? I'm going to show you two places. Later in the book of Judges, in chapter 20, we're not there yet, but we're going to learn about a civil war that breaks out between the tribes. Benjamin's is right in the middle of that. Listen to what it says about them. Judges chapter 20, verse 16. Among all the soldiers, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. That's pretty good. Could hit a hare with a sling and not miss. That's deadly. 700 of those guys. Can you imagine if you're expecting to face right-handers and they're knocking you out with their left? But later during the time of the kings, we learn this detail. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 2, it says this. This is speaking of Benjamites. They were armed with bows and arrows, able to shoot arrows or to sling stones right-handed or left-handed. They were relatives of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. So he could have been ambidextrous. I mean, he's a relative of these guys. It makes sense. And if you're ambidextrous, you probably want to keep that fact hidden, especially if you're there to assassinate the king who might be watching for an attack coming from the right. Others have pointed out, though, and the text leaves room for this, that him being referenced as a left-hander could also mean that he was handicapped on his right side. It's possible that he had a bum arm. It's possible. And since soldiers back then were right-handed, if you had a bum arm, that doesn't make Ehud much of a threat, does he? So let me just say this. If Ehud was handicapped, I don't know if he was, and he can't use his right hand, but he's able to use his left hand, and his plan was to use that left hand to assassinate the king, then as Warren Wiersbe writes in his commentary, it is a masterpiece of strategy. I mean, the most unsuspecting guy who is able to avoid detection or suspicion is able to get close enough with a sword. That doesn't happen very often. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. And again, why is that detail in there? Oh, well, you're going to find out. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. So in other words, they came, here's our tribute. I mean, they're slaves, they got to pay. And now they're leaving. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon. Now, let me just point out a detail. For those of you that just like a little bit deeper dig, this will help you. Where was Gilgal? Just a couple miles from Jericho. What happened at Gilgal back in Joshua? Everything important. Do you remember Joshua had them take 12 stones out of the Jordan River and set up a monument at Gilgal? What does this tell us about the condition of the land that Ehud is walking back to Gilgal, but he passes an idol? Why not the 12 stones? Well, maybe just nobody cares about it anymore. So he goes back and he sees this idol, not the 12 stones that should serve as a reminder of all the powerful things that God did for them right there. I think that's an important detail. So he sends the rest of his group away and he heads back to the king, and he gets back into the presence of the king and all of his attendants, and he says this, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." And the king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. It's no mystery now what Ehud is up to. He's there to kill the enemy king, but he's got to solve some problems. There's some significant problems he has to overcome. One, how is he going to get close enough to the king without making anybody suspicious? Well, he figured that out when he came to give tribute. We're coming, not for devious purposes, we're coming to pay the bill. And I would suspect that Ehud, this is not his first time to do it. I would imagine, the text doesn't say, but I would imagine he's a familiar face in front of the king. He's never been a troublemaker before. He might even have a bum wing. He's not dangerous. So he goes back. So I think he develops some comfortability. That's how he gets close. Remember the movie Shawshank Redemption? Have you guys seen that movie? There's an inmate named Andy Dufresne who gets really close with the warden, and he helps him with all of his deviousness there running the prison. And after years of this close proximity, the warden completely trusts him, and he doesn't even worry about when Andy's around. And he has no idea that Andy Dufresne is about to take him out. I think it's a little bit like that. The second problem was securing a private audience with the king. That doesn't happen unless there's a really good reason. How is he going to get close enough to do this and not get taken out at the same time? Well, he does that by returning alone with this so-called message, secret message from God. So if it's a secret message, only the king can hear it. And this king is so prideful, he might even be thinking, God wants to tell me something. You know, this is a guy that believed in all kinds of gods, and maybe he had some God. Oh, if God wants to, everybody out! This message is for me, the king. Since he's anticipating a right-handed fighter, I would imagine there's a good chance when they frisked him, they only frisked his left side. Nobody carries their sword on the right side. So there's a chance. Maybe they didn't frisk him at all. Maybe they say, oh, he's back for something. Well, we already sent him through the metal detector once. It's all right. I don't know. But if he's got a bum arm, why would they even check the other side? There's things here that we just don't know, but things that make you go, All right. Third problem that he's got to solve is he's got to be quick and he's got to be quiet. So he's got to catch the king off guard to make this happen. Look at verse 19. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." And the king said to his descendants, "Leave us." And they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace. And he said, "I have a message from God for you." And I wonder if that's the full quote. I don't know. I'd have been like, "I got a secret message from you. And here it comes." I don't know. I don't know what the rest of that sentence was. So, I told you when I studied the Bible, I try to climb into their shoes, all right? So as the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew his sword from his right thigh, and he plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and he left it, and the fat closed in over it. That's why... That's why that detail is important. And I'm a little nervous that you guys find so much humor in somebody's death. All right. So that's gross. Let's just admit. Everybody tell your neighbor, that's gross. That's gross. So a left-handed judge with a homemade sword from his left leg gets a distracted king with a fake message from God, and it's over fast. And evidently, it was quiet because no one heard this large husky man hit the ground. All right? So the next problem he had to solve is, how do I get out of here without getting caught? Here's verse 23. Then Ehud went out to the porch. Remember, he's all alone up there with the king. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And after he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. And they said, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor dead. And while they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone image. There it is again. Another reference to this idol. I think that's important. And he escaped to Sarah. The reality is, I'm not exactly sure how he got out. In fact, if you read up on this and do your own study, you're going to, there's a couple plausible options. Did he climb out onto the window? Did he go out on the terrace? Did he climb down the outside? Did he grab Ehud's key? And did he, you know, come out and lock the door and say, hey, he's going to the bathroom. I'll let myself out though. Yeah, I don't really know. But the assumption, according to scripture, was that the king was relieving himself. The Bibles do say that his bowels spilled out when Ehud stabbed him. So I'm confident there was an unpleasant odor that came with that. Let's be honest. We've all walked into a bathroom somewhere and assumed something died. Well, so Ehud had one more problem to solve, and how am I going to rally the rest of the Israelites to follow me? Look at verse 26. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived there, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. None escaped. And that day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. 80 years. Ehud, the left-handed fighter, or the man with one bum arm. Either way, he's probably the last guy that anybody would have ever picked for this, to be a great deliverer of Israel. They wouldn't have picked the next judge either. The next judge is a minor judge. We get one verse about his life. Look at verse 31. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath. He actually lived during the time of the next judge, Deborah, which we'll learn about next time. But he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he too saved Israel. So as I said, Shamgar, that's all we know about him, by the way. There's a little bit of detail later, but it doesn't really reveal anything. Shamgar is a minor judge, and the one thing we do know about him is pretty awesome, that he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. I shared with you when we started this series, this is a bloody book of the Bible. It's sometimes hard to climb back into the shoes of this time to understand why God's not condemning these actions. That's for another sermon, it's for another day. But this is what it's remembered for. You might be saying, what is an ox goad? Well, if you grew up on a farm, you might know what this tool is. It's a farmer's tool, and it's a pole that's about 8 feet long, and it's sharp at the end. And a farmer back in this time would use that pointy end to poke the ox to get him to move. And then a lot of these ox goads at the very end had a blade that came off of it, like a half-circle blade that they would use to scrape mud off of things, like things that the ox kicked up or dirt on the plow or whatever. And so this is a farmer's tool. And this is all that Shamgar had, because what we will find out later is that the Canaanites and Philistines and others, they confiscated all the weapons. Ehud had to make his sword. He didn't have one. Shamgar used what he had. We don't know a lot about him, but he has this distinction of killing 600 Philistines, and it says very specifically, and in doing that, he saved Israel. Now, I don't know if he did this all at once. Later on, we're going to learn about Samson, and he wiped out whole armies all by himself. That's what God enabled him to do. It doesn't say that. Many speculate that this 600 Philistines that he killed probably happened over a lot of years. Probably not one singular battle. So maybe he was one of those guys like Batman, the Dark Knight. He hated the Philistines so much, and maybe, it's possible, he hated their idolatry. We just don't know anything about him. And maybe just one by one, as he had opportunity, I don't know. What I do know is he saved Israel. He was God's man. Ehud and Shamgar, two unlikely deliverers who obeyed God, defeated the enemy, even though their resources were very limited. And I'm going to tell you, their resources were a homemade sword and an ox goad. And I hope you take away from that detail that very little in man's hands is a lot in God's hands. And you may be like, what do I got to offer? God will take whatever you got and use it for his glory if it's offered to him. I think you're going to have some lively discussions in your life group this week. But I'll leave you with this. Everything that we've read today was avoidable had they just obeyed the Lord. And you realize that everything heading backwards in our world today is also avoidable if we would just obey the Lord. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Let me pray for you. Lord, I just thank you that we can dig in your word, but also have a good time doing so. I pray, Lord, that you just help us take this example of these two judges and many things we just don't understand about that time era. But what we do understand is that they were living in rebellion to you, God, and that's what caused all this. I would pray, God, that as Christians today, you would help us to take a good look at our lives, take an inventory of our walk with you, and the Lord to be humble before you and really ask the question, is there anything or any part of my life that is going backwards? Is there any part of my life that is living in rebellion to you? Is there any part of me that is flirting with apostasy? Too friendly with the world, too kind and compromising, too soft to worldliness? Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes through this series. Give us an intellect to understand where we might be off the rails, but Lord, give us a heart that comes right back to you. Help us, Lord, to be unlike the Israelites. Lord, I pray it doesn't take us 18 years to come to our senses. Lord, I pray that for anyone in here, it takes them the next 18 seconds to come to their senses. Lord, this is our prayer, and we thank you, Lord, that you are there for us, that your son Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that there's not one person on this planet that can't cry out to you for salvation and that you wouldn't give it. You will save anybody who puts their faith in you. So Lord, we give you great thanks for that promise today. In Jesus' name, amen.